Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you, God, that you meet with us regularly, consistently, every day, actually, Lord. But we have these occasions weekly where we gather together to lift high your name. I pray, God, that you would help me as I proclaim your word, that the anointing of your spirit would rest upon me, and that I would lift high your name, and that you would draw all men to yourself. I pray for everyone that's right here in the building today, and all those that are listening or watching online, God, that your word would go forth, accomplish your desire and your end, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Thanks, Jonathan. Cornelius Plantinga, Jr., in his book entitled Not the Way It's Supposed to Be, A Breviary of Sin, writes the following. In the film Grand Canyon, an immigration attorney breaks out of a traffic jam and attempts to bypass it. His route takes him along streets that seem progressively darker and more deserted. Then the predictable bonfire of the vanities nightmare. His expensive car stalls on one of those alarming streets whose teenage guardians favor expensive guns and sneakers. The attorney does manage to phone for a tow truck, but before it arrives, five young street toughs surround his disabled car and threaten him with considerable bodily harm. Then, just in time, the tow truck shows up, and its driver, an earnest, genial man, begins to hook up to the disabled cars. The toughs protest. The truck driver is interrupting their meal. So the driver takes the leader of the group aside and attempts a five-sentence introduction to metaphysics. Man, he says, the world ain't supposed to work like this. Maybe you don't know that, but this ain't the way it's supposed to be. I'm supposed to be able to do my job without asking you if I can. And that dude, he's supposed to be able to wait with his car without you ripping him off. Everything's supposed to be different than what it is here. Simon, that was the truck driver's name, he was a prophet without even knowing it. And he was far more insightful than almost all the rest of us. You see, in the very beginning, the Bible teaches that God created the heavens and the earth. And he created everything in them, and everything that he created was good. And he created human beings, and he created them good. And he created them righteous, and he created them to have a relationship with him. But all that was shattered through sin, man's rebellion. Some, R.C. Sproul, calls it cosmic treason. Man sinned against God, mankind became estranged from God, and everything got messed up, and nothing's been the same since. Adam sinned, and here's the truth of the matter. When Adam sinned as our sort of representative father, that affected us all. Since that time, all of us have been born sinners, and we become sinners in actual practice. So from the moment of Adam's sin, nothing's been the same. Nothing's been the way that it's supposed to be. Even today, we have wars, we have a worldwide pandemic, we have racial division, we have violence and murder and destruction and broken marriages and wounded hearts and sadness and all of that. It's supposed to be different. And don't misunderstand me. That's not to say that life is not a gift from God and there aren't many, many good things that happen, and God's common grace restrains things so things are never as bad as they could be and some things are better than they should be. But nonetheless, I think among us all, there's a certain sense that stuff is broken. But God wasn't caught unaware by that at all. He didn't get caught looking the other way. God had a plan for this sin-stricken, sin-broken world, and that plan was in a person. The Bible teaches us all the way back in Genesis, the very first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3, in the midst of the initial sin and estrangement from God, God promises that one day he would send a deliverer. And he would make everything right. Many, many years later, Isaiah, the prophet, is prophesying at least 730, 740 years before Jesus was born. And he prophesies about this coming deliverer. And he says this, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel." The deliverer that was going to make all things right, that was going to be the answer to this sin-stricken world, was going to come in the person of a baby boy. A couple chapters later in Isaiah chapter 9, still 700 plus years before the birth of Jesus, the prophet talks about a time when there would be a bright light that would come into the world. That's Isaiah 9. And when that light comes into the world, and well, let me add this, that light would come in a person. A son that would be given, a child that would be born. And when that light came into the world, there would be an increase of fruitfulness. There'd be an increase of joyfulness. And oppression, and I would take this to be the oppression of sin, the tyranny of sin, would be broken and would be lifted. When that Savior came, when that deliverer came. And then 700 years after that, an angelic messenger appears to a young Jewish girl, Mary, and tells her this: "You will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High." And Mary asked, "How will this be, since I'm a virgin?" The angel said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Christ's adoptive father here, Joseph, who was about to marry Mary, or was preparing to marry Mary, but he was having some misgivings because she was pregnant and he knew the baby wasn't his, he had a dream, and an angel appeared to him. And this is what the angel said. It said, "Do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." You know, Christmas is almost here. I mean, just a few short days, Christmas is going to be here. That's the day that we set aside to celebrate the birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus was the answer. Jesus was God's provision for this sin-broken world. He was the answer to it. He was the one, the deliverer, who would come and make things right. The eternal, let's get this right, the eternal, self-existent, pre-existent Son of God left heaven. He became a man, born of a virgin, fully God and fully man. He became a man without ceasing to be God. And what did he come to do? He came on a mission. He came on a mission to save sinners, heal broken people, and make things right. We call this notion of being fully God and fully man, we call it the incarnation. We're going to go right here to Hebrews. If you still got your Bible open to Hebrews, we're going to just look at it for just a few minutes. Hebrews, nobody's really sure who wrote Hebrews. A lot of people attribute it to the Apostle Paul, but nobody's sure. What we do know is this, is that Hebrews was written to some Jewish followers of Jesus Christ who were beginning to waver in their faith. And the writer of Hebrews was saying to these followers, he's saying, don't do that. He makes this just absolutely compelling case for the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, the supremacy of Jesus Christ, and says in effect to these wavering believers, he's saying, Jesus is everything and everything is him. Everything is Christ and Christ is everything. Hold fast to him. Hold fast to your faith. In this particular section right here, these 8, 9, 10 verses, what he does is he puts the spotlight on the fact that God became man, and God became man in order to save us and rescue us. So we're going to hit verse 9 again. It says, "But we see him," he's talking about Jesus, "we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels." In other words, he left heaven, he became a man, a little lower than the angels, namely Jesus. Now follow this. It says, "crowned with glory and honor." Why was he crowned with glory and honor? The God-man. "Because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone." Here's the first thing that you don't want to miss here. God became a man so that he could substitute his own death for yours. Look at what the scripture says. He was crowned with glory and honor. Why? "Because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone." He was your substitute. He was crowned with glory and honor because of that suffering. David Siemens, in his book, Redeeming the Past, actually cites a story. This is a little bit of an old book, probably about 30 years old now. It was originally reported in a Canadian newspaper, the Calgary Press. Listen to this story. On June 5th, 1978, 7-year-old Martin Turgeon slipped off a wharf and he fell into the Prairie River. There were at least a dozen or more, the account goes, at least a dozen or more adults that were on that pier, and not one of them dove into the river to try and save him. They made very little effort to save him, and in a few moments, he struggled for a few moments, and then he ended up drowning. And you have to ask yourself, why wouldn't anybody help? Why didn't anybody dive into that river and help? Well, it turns out, and this is before we had kind of the EPA and all the different countries working real effectively, they just upstream, there was raw sewage being dumped into that river. And that river was highly polluted. That river smelled. It was a terrible, dirty, filthy river. And one of the onlookers was later quoted as saying, "We weren't going to jump in there. The water was much too dirty." And a policeman arrived on the scene, remarked bitterly. He said, "It makes you wonder how human people are. The boy probably could have been saved." Now, here's the thing. Nobody jumped in to save him. Even though he was struggling there, a little seven-year-old boy, here's what happened with the Son of God. The Son of God looked down on planet Earth, looked down on his creation, looked down on all the people in the darkness and the confusion and the pollution of sin, and he didn't hesitate for a moment to leave the glory of heaven to come here, become like one of us, and live in our world in order to rescue us. Amen. Scripture says here that he might taste death for everyone. He was our substitute. He died in our place for our sin, so he could die like you. You know, here's an interesting thing about that. It's popular, it's actually correct to say that Jesus died so we don't have to. Well, that's good as far as it goes. In other words, Jesus died taking the punishment for our sins upon himself, so we don't have to receive punishment for our sins. We kind of, escape that. We avert God's wrath. That is true, but I'll tell you another truth. It's not quite as appreciated as much, and you can see it. It's demonstrated numerous places in Scripture, but especially Romans 6. But Jesus died so that you also could die. Your old man could die. The Bible says in Romans 6 that through faith and by the Holy Spirit, we are joined together. It's called union with Christ. We are joined together with Christ in his death and resurrection. That's why when the Scripture says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Because the old has died. The old man, who you once were outside of Christ, has died. That's why the Apostle Paul could say, I've been crucified with Christ. Yet nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. The fact that Jesus died in our place and our old man has died and we've now been made alive in him, the implications are immense. We're now filled. Christ is in us. We're now filled with all kinds of new promise, potential, and possibility. Scripture goes on in verse 10. It says, for it was fitting that he, speaking about God now, the Father, it was fitting. Word there, fitting, means appropriate or consistent. We might say it was consistent with God's character, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder or the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now he's talking about Jesus made perfect through suffering. A couple things really that you just need to have under your belt here. This isn't talking about moral perfection. There's not a hint in the Bible that Jesus was anything less than morally perfect at any time in his life. It's not talking about that kind of perfection. In fact, probably, in my view, the best way to understand this is he was made fully qualified. Fully qualified for what? Fully qualified to be our substitute. Fully qualified to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Truly, fully qualified to be the faithful, what we'll see, faithful and kind high priest. Because as we find when the text unfolds here, that it was necessary for Jesus to become a man and to experience what you and I experience, and to experience some of the sufferings and disappointments and temptations that you and I experience. And it was necessary for him to die like a man in order for him to be the fully qualified and appropriate sacrifice for our sins, to really be the answer to this, again, this sin-sick world that's captured in darkness. So the Scripture goes on. It says in verse 11, it says, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. This idea of one source, it means all are of one. What it's talking about then is that Christ and all those that have trusted in Christ as Savior and Lord, they all have the same kind of, they're all of one. Of who? Of the Father. They're all of the Father. We're going to get there. We all have the same Father. Did you know that? We all have the same Father. And it says, he who sanctifies, this talks about the work of Jesus, it actually communicates the continuous personal work of Christ in your life. Do you know, Jesus not only died on the cross for your sins, but he is actively involved in your life. He is actively involved working in your life. And then when it says, he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified, this is the continuous application of the work of Christ in your life. Here's the truth, and I really don't have time to really unpack it today, but you know what? Even though you don't act holy, you are holy. You know why? You've been sanctified. You've been set apart by God in Christ Jesus for his purpose and for his plan. Not only have you been sanctified, but you are being sanctified. In other words, Jesus is working in your life by the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, through people, through circumstance, through all kinds of things in your life to make you more and more like him, to make you more and more in practice holy. So God's at work. So we go through there. The first thing that we saw is that God became man so that he could die in your place, be a substitute for you. So we go on in verse 11. It talks about those, the one who sanctifies and are sanctified, all have one source, or let's say have one father. That is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Here's the second thing you just don't want to miss. God became a man so that you could become part of his family. God became a man so that you could call Jesus your brother. And when the scripture says here, I will tell of your name to my brothers, in the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. A lot of times when the Bible uses terminology like man or brothers or sons or any of that stuff, it actually is inclusive. It includes women. It was a highly patriarchal society. And actually what Paul did and the writer of Hebrews did is he wanted to say to all the women, look, in the kingdom of God, you're not looked down upon and you're not diminished. You have equivalent status as sons. There is no hierarchy in the kingdom of God. The guys don't have a higher status than the girls. It doesn't work that way. So if you're a female and you see, well, this says, you know, we become sons of God or we're all brothers, that doesn't include me. Yeah, it does. It's actually language, if you understood the culture of the day, he's saying to all the women too, you're just the same. You're just the same. You're just the same. So anyhow, God became a man so that you could become part of his family. Maybe you put it more directly is this, so that you could be adopted into his family. And that has real profound implications for how we relate to one another. Because that means, like it or not, we're all brothers and sisters. I mean, we like to make all of our distinctions and this and that. But I'll tell you why. Remember Jesus where he was teaching? You can see it in Mark. I think it was in Matthew also. Jesus is teaching, and they come, and they say, hey, your mother's here. Your brothers are here for you. And he says, who is my mother? Who is my brother? My mother, my brothers, my relatives are those that do the will of God. He did this amazing thing, and he said, you know what? There you have blood relatives, brothers and sisters for sure, but you have those that belong to the family of God, that have God as their father, that are your brothers and sisters, and you know what? They might be closer than your blood relatives. So it has really profound implications for how we relate to one another. We're to forgive one another, forbear one another, serve one another. You don't get to walk away from the family of God. And it has also profound implications for our future in Romans 8. Speaking of those that have received Christ, it says, you've received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And if children, you're a child of God, if you believe, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. You know what it says? God became man, died in our place, that we might become adopted into the family of God, and that we might now be heirs along with Christ to everything that belongs to God. And you know what? Is there anything that doesn't belong to God? No, that's not a trick question. It all belongs to God. And he says, you're a joint heir with Jesus Christ. So your inheritance is all of it. New heaven, new earth, all that goes along with it. Scripture goes on in verse 14. It says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. Let me say something about that. It talks about the children sharing in flesh and blood. Words koinonia there. They share in what's common to them. I love the way the writer, and this is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it says, and he himself likewise partook, uses a different word there. The Greek word that's translated there means to take hold of something that's not natural to him. You know what wasn't natural to God the Son? Flesh and blood. Wasn't natural to him, wasn't the norm, wasn't the typical. That's the natural for us. We share in that, but the Son came and partook of something that was not natural or common to him. And it says this, that, or so that, through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So here's the third thing. God became a man in order to destroy the power of the devil and deliver you from the fear of death. Now, to say that the devil had the power of death, that needs to be clarified a little bit. It doesn't mean that he has the power to go about and kill whoever he wants, whenever he wants. I mean, Jesus said in Revelation 1:18, he said, I have the keys of death and Hades. And he also made some comments in Matthew chapter 10 when he was talking about some of the persecution and suffering that Christians would undergo. And he said, you know, don't fear the one that can kill the body. He was actually but fear the one that can kill both body and soul in hell. He was talking about himself. That's the one you should fear. If you fear God, you'll not fear anyone else. So what does he mean here, the power of death? I would take this to mean that the Bible says the wages of sin is death. So sin leads to death. The devil is a tempter. The devil is a liar. The devil is a deceiver. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that he blinds the minds of the unbelieving. This is the power the devil has is deceive and mislead and through sin see that someone never comes to know Christ as Savior or dies in their sins as a result. Now the Bible says here, this is amazing, it says that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. How did he destroy the power of the devil? Well, Jesus died. He entered into death. And you know what's behind this? Boy, you find this in New Testament scripture all the time. Whenever you see the Bible talking about resurrection, I mean, obviously, death is assumed. It just simply is. You can't be resurrected if you didn't first die. Jesus had to enter into death. He had to taste death. We see that earlier in the text and other places in the New Testament. But what's behind these verses right here is the assumption of resurrection, that Jesus died just like you and I die. He died, but in our place for our sins, and that he was raised from the dead. So by becoming a man and dying and resurrection being assumed, the power of death was then broken. You know, it must have been an amazing thing on the day that Jesus was raised from the dead when people started to see him. I also wonder what it was like. You know, you can use a little sanctified imagination. What it must have been like on resurrection day. I mean, the Bible says in Colossians 2 that the devil was defeated on the cross. So he had an inkling, the devil did, that he'd been disarmed because of what Jesus had done on the cross. But you wonder, because see, the devil's not omniscient like God. He doesn't know all the things that are going on. So in some sense, he knows he's been defeated, and there's a public display there, and the cross was it. But Jesus was still dead. I don't know what he was thinking. I don't know if you know what he was thinking. I don't know what he was thinking. The Bible doesn't tell us what he was thinking. But I'll tell you what, he must have been hoping against hope that Jesus stayed dead. I wonder what it was like on that Sunday morning. I don't even know. How about what it must have been like? I don't know. You're looking down in that tomb, and he's all bound up in all those things. Well, there was a big earthquake, so that should have been a signal right there. Well, I don't know how to go. Did Jesus start to move just his foot a little bit? I mean, did the devil see him through like all the stuff that bound him just starting to move a little bit? I wonder what the panic was that went through the spirit world at that particular point when Jesus was raised from the dead. But the Bible says this, that he destroyed the one who has the power of death, and he delivered all those through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. What about fear of death? You know, basically he says, yeah, I've been with a lot of people dying. A lot of people are scared to die. And even some Christians are scared to die. The point is that you can be delivered. You can know that deliverance from the fear of death. I quoted the other day in a devotional, William Shatner, he's of Captain Kirk of Star Trek fame, pretty old. And this was written about 10 years ago. I mean, he's a lot older now. Listen to what he said. He said, I'm so not ready to die. It petrifies me. I go alone. I go to a place I don't know. It might be painful. It might be the end. My thought is that it is the end. I become nameless and I spend a lifetime being known. Whew. The fear of death. We no longer have to fear death because we have a resurrected Savior. Scripture continues on and says, surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. See, I couldn't just read by this, so I got to be quick. But, you know, if you're just reading this, he helps the offspring of Abraham. Well, who in the world are the offspring of Abraham? Now, he's writing to the Jewish people. They had a good sense on this. The offspring of Abraham, because this is pretty important. It says he helps the offspring of Abraham. And if he helps the offspring of Abraham, I certainly want to be included among that number, the offspring of Abraham. You know, Abraham was a patriarch of our faith. And thousands of years before, God had made some gospel promises to him and to his descendants. So who are Abraham's offspring? Real quickly, Romans 9, Paul says, not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. The children of the promise are counted as offspring. Who are the offspring? The children of the promise. So then who are the children of the promise? Galatians 3, 7 says this. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Galatians 3, 9 says, so then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Then Galatians 3, 29 pulls it all together. This is it. If you are Christ's, in other words, if you belong to Christ, if your faith is in Christ, if you are Christ, then what? You are Abraham's offspring. What does God do for Abraham's offspring? He helps them. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring and your heirs according to promise. So you have to ask yourself, do I belong to Christ? Have I trusted Christ? Have I believed? Have I repented? So God became man so he could die in your place. He became man so that he could be part of his family. He became man so that the power of the devil could be broken and the fear of dying could be lifted. And in verse 17, he says, therefore, speaking of Jesus, he had to be made. Let me just get this for you. He had to be made. See that? He had to be made. That's a necessity. Here's something about God you should know. There is no one or no thing, nothing that can impose necessity upon God. In other words, there's no being in the whole world, and there's no thing or enterprise in the whole world that can make God have to do something. However, God can impose necessity upon himself. I know I've heard some people say, well, couldn't have God done it in another way? Couldn't he have saved us another way? Did he have to do this? Did he have to do that? Well, this scripture seems to point out that no, he couldn't. It says he had to be made like his brothers. That's the incarnation. Fully God, yet fully man. In every respect. Why? So that, that's the purpose. He had to be made like his brothers so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So God became a man so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. He had to be made. What did the high priest do? The high priest represented the people to God. Particularly, the high priest presented the sacrifice, atoning sacrifice, if you want to call it, for sin in the Holy of Holies. He represented the people to God. Jesus, as the consummate and the ultimate high priest, and had to become like a man. He had to taste the things that we taste in this life, the temptations and pressures and suffering, because the high priest had to be like the people that he represented, and he offers the atoning sacrifice, propitiation. And what is that atoning sacrifice? It's himself. He offers himself as a propitiation. In other words, he satisfies the justifiable wrath of God. He takes the punishment that you deserve, and we avert it. And you know what becomes clear here to me, too? There's no way to save yourself. God accepts Christ as a substitute. You can repent and you can believe, but there's no way to save yourself. You just can't do it. You can line up all your virtuous acts and it's not going to be enough. You can find all the most virtuous people that have ever lived and line up all their virtuous acts and try and appropriate them for you. It's not enough. It's impossible. Jesus, the perfectly holy one, God-man, died in your place. If you would believe, you'd be saved. Finally, verse 18, it says, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This is a fifth thing here. God became man so that he could help us now. Now, we've been doing idolatry, so I want to kind of throw this in the end because it's very true. God became a man so that he could help us now and thereby shatter our idolatrous delusions. God became a man. He's able to help us. See, in Psalm 115, talks about idols. Says they have mouths, but they don't speak. They have eyes, but they don't see. They have ears, but they do not hear. They have noses, but they don't smell. They have hands, but they don't feel. They have feet, but they don't walk. Idols can't help you. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. But guess what? Jesus has a mouth. He can speak. He has hands. He can feel. He has feet. He can walk. He has noses, he can smell, he has ears, he can hear. Jesus became just like us. He knows exactly what we feel. He knows exactly what our temptations are. He knows exactly what it's like to live in a fallen world, clothed with frail humanity. And God the Son, not only is he involved in the big things, You know, the Bible says all things are held together by him. Not only does he hold the whole universe together, not only is he guiding the entire universe towards an expected end, not only is he in charge of all those things, all the big things and all the nation-changing things, but he's also involved in very little things in your life. He knows exactly what it's like to be like you. 1984, Stephen and Lillian Sparks, they were living in Rhode Island, and they were actually both teachers at Zion Bible Institute, which was an Assembly of God school at the time, for many years, actually. Probably lasted about 70 years. I think it was founded in 1924. They had four kids, Byron, Leanne, Janelle, and Brent, from 1 to 10 years old. And again, they were both teachers at Zion Bible Institute, trusted the Lord, followed Jesus. And Zion Bible Institute, I don't know if anybody ever know anything? Probably not. Okay. Well, Zion Bible Institute had a really kind of interesting approach to their students. They would never turn down a student that was unable to pay. They accepted students regardless of their financial ability to pay. What they believed, it was kind of a faith enterprise, what they believed is that God would supply that student's needs, and when God supplied that student's needs, they would in turn then pay the institution. Now what happened is all the teachers, professors, and administration and all that, here's what happened. When all the bills were paid, I don't know if they did this weekly, biweekly, monthly, when all the bills were paid for the institution, there was a pile of whatever was left over, God willing, there was something left over, and they would all share in it. I don't know if I would have liked that too much, but that's what they did. Lillian said, with four kids, I mean, I read her account a long time ago, she said the sharing never seemed to be enough. It was Christmas 1984. She was kind of discouraged. She was lamenting the fact that they weren't able to buy the kids the gifts that they would have liked. She was lamenting the fact that they once lived in Ohio in a much larger house, and now they were jammed into five rooms with four kids and how difficult it was. And she was just sad. It was about 6 o'clock. It was an hour before they were going to candlelight service at church, and she hears a knock on the door. And it had been snowing heavily, and she opens the door. Snow's coming down, wind's blowing, gust of cold air, and there's a woman standing there. She said she looked like she was about in her late 50s, and in her gloved hands were two bags, and the bags were filled with gifts, and they were nicely wrapped gifts. She could tell that. So Lillian says to her, well, actually, the woman spoke to her first and said, do you know where the Sparks children live? And then it gives them the names. The names are Byron, Leanne, Janelle, and Brent. So these gifts are for the children. So Lillian says, well, who are you? Where did you come from? And who is it that's giving these to us? This woman says, look, it's really not important. You don't need to know the answers to any of those things. You can look at the gift tags and you'll find out who they're from. And Lillian chanced to kind of look at one of the gift tags right then, and it said, love Jesus. So anyhow, she said, well, just wait for a minute. Let me get my husband. So she runs to get her husband, who's shaving, happened to be shaving at the time. And she says, you got to come to the front door. There's a lady there. She has these gifts, on and on and on. So the husband comes out, and he gets to the door first. So he gets to the door first, and he says to his wife, he said, look, there's nobody here. There were two bags of gifts. She said, there's nobody here. And then what they did, I mean, see, here's the point. See, God knows how to help you in both the big things and the little things. God became a man so he can know exactly what it's like to be you and what you need in the moment. She said, we looked out on our porch, we looked out on our front steps, we looked out on our sidewalk, and there were the snow. It was covered with snow, and there were no footprints anywhere. We looked out in the street, and there were no tire tracks anywhere. And there's so much for angels always being men. This 59-year-old, sometimes angels come, they're 59-year-old women. There was nothing there. Now listen to what else happened, though. And the kids, when they opened their gifts on Christmas morning, this is just remarkable. I could have told you the particular gifts, but it would have really dated it. They were exactly what the kids had wished for Christmas. And they received, you know, outfits, clothing outfits, and they fit them perfectly. Now, you can explain it however you want to explain it, but I think there's only one option here that makes any sense, even if it defies your brain power to conceive of it, that God solved the need. Jesus knows what it's like to want. Jesus knows what it's like to be around. Remember, suffer not the little children to come to me. He knows what it's like to be a little child and be in need, or this might have been just want, and he supplied it. That's what he did, and he did it through an angelic messenger. You know why? Sin's broken everything. Sin's broken everything, and it's trapped everyone. This is a sin-sick world, sin-stricken world, broken world. Things are not, I started out with, things are not the way they're supposed to be. But you know what? God became a man in order to remedy that. God became a man in order to deliver you from sin. God became a man in order to heal your brokenness. God became a man in order to turn everything around. God became a man so he could heal your hurts and provide for your needs. What you need to do is repent and believe. Some people say, or at least have considered, say, well, how do I know I've repented? Well, that's a good question. There's a few ways to do that, but one of the initial ways, you want to know where you're starting to get on the good track? You want to know if you've repented? You hate your sin. Amen. And you want to know one of the first, the beginnings, if you've really believed? Well, if you've really believed, you've repented, you hate your sins. If you really believe, you want to do God's will. If you really believe, you want to do whatever's pleasing to him. So I'm going to urge you this Christmas season. Jesus died. He was raised from the dead. He came here, the God-man, to rescue you and be a remedy for all this brokenness. Cry out to him. You know, the Lord has never turned anyone away that's cried out to him. The Bible says in John, Gospel of John, that all those that come to me, I will in no wise turn away. So call out to Jesus this morning. Amen. How about we pray? Father, I thank you. Thank you for the gift of your Son. Thank you, Lord, that you had the solution, the answer to this world that was broken by sin. Thank you. Lord, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that we get this time to celebrate the birth of Christ and we become a little bit more oriented in the direction that we should upon the marvelous gift of the Son. And Lord Jesus, I pray that you would help us. Those that need to repent and believe, I pray that you help them today to repent and believe. Wherever you're at, just repent and believe. Tell Jesus, you're turning from your sin and you're turning toward him. You believe him. Come to him and cry out to him. He won't turn you away. Jesus, thank you that you forgive sins. Thank you that you make lives whole. Thank you that you provide for our needs. And thank you, Lord, that we have such a glorious future that whatever we might have to deal with in this life and whatever we might have to suffer in this life, it pales in comparison to the glory that awaits us. Help us, Lord, to remember that and to celebrate that in Jesus' name. Amen.